2 Peter chapter number 3, beginning at verse number 1, the Bible says this. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We are studying Peter's final words in this, his second letter to his friends, people that he may have never met, people like us. But he shared a common faith with them, with us, a faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Peter writes to assure us that we know what we believe, so that we might be equipped to withstand whatever obstacles life might present to us. Peter has reassured us, as we've read and studied his word, that we can trust in the word of God, that it's not a fable that was cunningly devised by men, but was Holy Ghost inspired as God spoke to the hearts of those he chose to pen his word for all mankind. Peter has also told us that we are special. And I appreciate that Peter has reminded me of that we're special. And we're special because we believe in the Word of God. We're special because we believe in the Word of God. It's a precious promise that God has made to us, that we hold in our hearts. And in Peter's writing, he challenges us to live holy and to live up to the precious promises of God. He has told us that not everyone will believe as we believe. And some will not be content with just believing differently. But they will also want to convince us that we're off base and try to convince us that we should believe in what they believe and seek to lead us astray. He's gone so far as to lay out for us the tactics that were used in his day. And amazingly, they're the same tactics that people use today, which further proves that there is nothing new under the sun and that the word of God can be depended upon. Still, false teachers use the same tactics, still hoping to capture away believers for their own gain and with no regard for the spiritual health of any that follow them. That's been one thing that's really been impressed upon me, is that those who would try to lead us astray, those who would try to lead people away from the truth of the gospel, they have no regard for the spiritual health of the people that they speak to, that they preach to. No regard at all for their eternity. None at all. Peter tells us that the false teachers will promise greater freedom, more liberties than the word of God, and those who are living I don't even know how I want to say that. He tells them that they can have greater liberty if they don't follow after the teachings of the word of God, that they can be freer, that they can show them how that they can have more and express themselves more, and they can almost be like gods, is what they teach them. And those who would rather follow after their own way than God's way, they begin to see God's word as a stumbling block, and before you know it, they find themselves gone astray. These will miss out on the greatest truth. And the greatest truth is this, that when God sets us free, we are free indeed. Amen. Free indeed. Free indeed. Now, Peter begins chapter 3 with a reminder of who God is, so that we might know him. And then he reminds us again of the false teachers, so that we might know them. And then he reminds us that God is not a God who does not keep his promises. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That our God is a God who indeed keeps his promises. And I've entitled the message, In Keeping with His Promise. As in these next few verses, Peter is going to show us that God will come on time. And not only will he come on time, but God is also going to come in time. And as we study the Word of God, I believe that you will see and come to agree with Peter's point. First of all, let's look at that God will come on time. Let's read a little bit more out of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's skip down now, start at verse 8. He says, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I need you to understand that he will come on time. And the important thing that I gathered out of that one verse of scripture is that he's going to come on time, but when he comes, it's going to be in his time. There you go. It's going to be in his time. And, you know, regarding God's promises, we cannot measure God's promise according to man's time. We cannot. And we have to really understand this simple principle, because this principle really helps us to understand why God says no man knows the day or the hour, because he's coming in his time, and he will be on time when he comes back. Now, we're here, we're talking about God's time versus man's time, because the Bible says, for one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we have to be sure of what we believe when we start to talk about time, and especially verses like this. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Some may want to question the creation account given to us by God based on verses like this. Well, the Bible says that one day, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So therefore, creation could have happened over a 6,000-year period. But that's not what the Bible tells us. So we have to be careful that we believe in the Word of God, and that we compare Scripture with Scripture so that we can really understand what God is telling us. The Bible tells us that the world was created in 6 literal days. Not over 6 very long periods of time. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, 6 times, and I want you to understand this so that we might understand, so that we might know what we believe, and that we might believe in the Word of God completely. In 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. 24 hours is what he's saying. And then regarding the second day, he says, and the evening and the morning were the second day. He says it again, on the third day, and on the fourth day, and on the fifth day, and on the sixth day. God is showing us that he created all of this in 6 24-hour days, the same days, the same periods that we count today. So we have to make sure that we understand it. We don't get all our signals all mixed up, because we're talking about God's time, and that's what Peter is telling us here. But let's consider man's time so that we can get a real idea as to the difference in how we measure time and how God measures time in regards to his plan for us. Now, in Genesis, we get the account of creation and the generations of mankind who occupied the young earth. And the oldest man recorded for us in the Bible is a man named Methuselah. Okay, and Methuselah, he lived, according to Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, he lived 969 years. He was 969 years old. Now, I want you to know in relation, now I can think about this. My leg hurts and I'm 50. Now, I can't imagine at 969, I don't know what I'd feel like, but Methuselah was 969 years old. To Methuselah, that was most likely a very long time as he saw parents, he saw grandparents and other relatives pass away. Now, Methuselah, the Bible tells us, he was 187 years old when his son Lamech was born, and they lived side by side for 777 years. That means for 777 years, Methuselah and his boy cut the grass together, and they fed the animals together. 777 years, and then Lamech, he died. Methuselah still wasn't done. Methuselah lived 5 years after his son died. He lived a long time. To us, we can't imagine living almost 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, to put things in perspective for us, how this man's time, it was only 521 years ago that Christopher Columbus discovered America. Okay, now, Methuselah lived even longer than that. Now, you think about all the things that have occurred over the lifetime of people that we know who have been 100 years old. People who have said, you know, I used to live when there was no electricity, and now we have all this. People who say, I lived when there was no running water, and now there's this. And this man, Methuselah, he lived over a period of 969 years. For him, that had to be a long time. But in God's eyes, the 969 years of Methuselah's life and the 520 years that America has been around is like a day. He says it's just like a day. Our days, our years, our lives, our timelines do not compare with that of God. And we got to get that. We got to let that sink down into our heads. And that's why we cannot do calculations and figure out when Christ is coming back. That's why we can't do it, because we're clocking on 24s trying to understand the Word of God. And he says, that's not the time, because you can't figure that out. Now, David prayed, and David asked God to show him how to put things in proper perspective. His life and his time compared to God. And I want to show you that. Look at in Psalm 39. Psalm 39. That's on page 443 in your pew Bible. I want to show you how David prayed and asked God to help him to put things in perspective so that he did not get all mushy in what was God's time and what was man's time. Psalm 39, verse number 4, just a couple verses we'll read here. As David said, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I might know how frail I am. David said, show me, Lord, how big you are and how small I am. He says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. He says, think about that for a little while. Now, a similar observation is presented to us in Psalm 90. Flip over there if you would. That's on page 434. A similar observation is presented there, where we learn that rather than to try and to decipher the days of the Lord, we are to seek Him and His wisdom, and that we are to learn to live every day of our lives for the Lord. That's what the Lord is calling upon us to do. In Psalm 90, page 494, beginning at verse number 1, here's what the Bible says. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So he says, you know what? When you put things in perspective, time is not one of God's problems. Time is not something that God focuses on. He says he's been here from everlasting to everlasting. He says, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. In other words, what the Bible's saying here is that when men would be sinful, God allows destruction to come into their lives, the punishment for sin. And then God says, repent, would you, and come again unto me. He says, for 1,000 years, verse number 4, in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And as a watch in the night, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourished and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. In other words, he says, 1,000 years is like yesterday. He says, and then it's gone. And it's like a watch in the night, just a few hours, he says. You know, and he says, it's carried away like the water, just takes it and it's gone. He said, it's like going to sleep and waking up. You know, God is trying to show us that we can't measure things in our own time and try to understand him and his heart and his plan. Verse number 8, he says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years or 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. He says, we might live a long life, he says, but you know what? He says, one day it's just all going to pass away. The body's going to fail. Life is going to leave us. It's going to be cut off and then we'll just fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And so rather than to try to figure out God, he says, we ought to spend more time trying to figure out how we can live our lives pleasing to the Lord. He says here, the psalmist says in verse 12, so Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. He says, not your days, Lord, but teach us how to number our days. Teach us, Lord, how to make the best out of our days so that we might be wise in the things that are pleasing unto you. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy service. He says, Lord, forgive us when we sin against you. Forgive us, Lord, and allow us to live our lives for us. O satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And what God is saying there is, Lord, will you, when we come back and when we repent, Lord, will you make all things like new? And Lord, for as many days as we suffered, can we also have joy for as many days? For all the years, Lord, that we suffered, can we have just that many years of joy? Lord, will you just let it all be equal? Let it all be the same, Lord. Will you let your work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children? He says, will you let us see your glory and your plan for us? In verse 17, he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He says, what ought we to do? We ought to understand that 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord. He says, and we don't need to try to figure out the time, but we need to figure out how to redeem the time that God has given us. So teach us, Lord, teach us how to number our days so that we might apply our hearts unto your wisdom. Yet some say, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, some say, where is the promise of God's coming? He says, God says he's coming, but where is he? They said, since creation, things are still like they've always been. God says he's coming. Where is he? Well, God says he is coming, and he is. And when he comes, he's going to be on time, in his time. And we had better number our days so that we might be prepared when he comes back. Now, the Lord tells us in our text for today in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know what God is telling us there is that the Lord is not late. You know, that's what that word slack means. He's not late. Amen. He's not tardy. He's not trying to determine exactly when he's coming. The Bible is telling us that he's not tardy like some men think. Some men count tardiness. He said, but what God is he's patient. He is patient towards his creation. For every day that the Lord tarries is another day for us to get it right. It's what the Bible is telling us. It's another day for us to get it right and for a sinner to repent and to come to the Lord. It's another day for us to get it right. And that has been God's theme from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Now, I'll show you that and then we'll move on. Look in Ezekiel chapter number 18. That's on page 621 in your pew Bibles. In Ezekiel chapter number 18, we will see that every day that the Lord tarries is a day that he is giving us to get it right. To get it right. Ezekiel 18, skip down if you would to verse number 27. And I'll show you that. And then we'll move on. Ezekiel chapter number 18, verse number 27. Here's what the Bible says to show you that the Lord is not slack, that he is not tardy, but he is a very patient God. Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse number 27, he says, again, when the wicked man turneth away. And if you were to read earlier in Ezekiel 18, and we won't today for the sake of time, but if you were to read earlier in Ezekiel 18, God is showing that he has a plan of forgiveness, that he will forgive the righteous. If the righteous sins and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive. If the wicked sins and ask for forgiveness, that he will forgive. That his whole plan is about repentance. And here in beginning in verse number 27, he says, again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, that's the plan of salvation right there. OK, that's the whole idea. If we will repent of our sins, we will confess our sins before God. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the plan of salvation. Verse number 29, he says, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. And here's God's plan. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And here's the kicker, so that we might understand that the Lord is not slack. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. What does he want? Why does he wait? It's not because he's tardy. It's not because he's late, but because he's waiting for us to get it right. Oh, wicked man, will you repent? And will you make a new heart? Will you make a new spirit and live rather than die? In keeping his promise, he will be on time. His time. Not only will he be on time, but he's also going to be in time. Will you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again? So in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've read now that we need to understand that we're talking about God's time and not our own. That he says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord, he's not late. He has not forgotten. He's not slack. But he's patient and he's forgiving. He's waiting. He's giving us an opportunity because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And verse number 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He will come, the Bible says, and he will come in time in keeping with his promise. He will come in time. And you know when God's going to come? When his purpose for his first coming is fulfilled. Amen. All right. He's coming when his purpose for his first coming is fulfilled. Now, that's why we can't figure out the day or the hour, because we don't know specifically when God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Now, what is God's plan? Now, I want to show you that. Look at Mark chapter number 13. Mark chapter number 13, that's on page 744. I'll show you what God's plan is and how we will know the Lord is coming back in His time. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse number 1, I want to show you what Jesus says about when He's coming back. Mark 13, verse 1, it says, And as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus said unto him, and they were admiring the place, and Jesus said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, and we're in some terrible times now, and this is what people are using to predict the return of Christ. But they're not reading the Word of God, because He says, But these things must be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, verse 8 says, For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony against them. Now, I want you to know that even though the disciples are gone, this stuff is still happening, and still God's purpose has not yet been met, and that's why Christ has not yet returned. He's still talking about believers. And do you know that believers are still being persecuted today for their faith? I mean, you listen to the news now, you hear about all these things that are going on because people proclaim themselves to be believers in Jesus Christ. It's still happening. But the end is not yet come. All right, verse number 10, He says, here's the purpose. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. The Lord is not slack. He's not late. He's waiting for the gospel to be published to all nations, because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in anyone dying and being separated from Him. And God is tarrying until His gospel is published throughout all the land. This is why we celebrate missionaries who leave our country and go to other countries to tell people about Christ, so that the gospel might be published in all the land. Do you know that Christ is not coming back until the mission is fulfilled? So when they come and say, I am Christ. When they come and say, I am Christ. You say, but the mission is not yet fulfilled and Christ has not yet come. Because that's what He's told us in His Word. And God has prepared us so that we might be a part of publishing the gospel in all the world. And you say, how? Well, look. Look at the next verse, in verse 11. He says it's still happening. It's still going on, but the gospel has to be published among all nations. He says, and when they shall lead you, He's talking to you and me now. When they shall lead us, and when they will deliver us up, when they will persecute us, and when they will prosecute us, He says, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. neither do you premeditate. He says, you don't have to sit down and say, I'm going to say this first, and then I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to say this. But he says, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak you. He says, let the Holy Ghost speak to you, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And what is the Holy Ghost doing? The Holy Ghost is saying, let me use you so that the gospel might be published throughout all the world.
Amen. Amen.
Man. He's coming. He's coming in time. And every time we proclaim the gospel, we're saying, Lord, even now, come quickly. If we want the Lord to return, then we got to get about the Lord's business. I'm talking to myself now. I got to be more about the Lord's business. Because all around us, there are people that if the Lord were to return today, they would perish. And if he's not willing, ought we to be willing? We ought not to be willing either. We ought not to be willing either. He is coming. Yes, he is. When is he coming? He's coming when his purpose is fulfilled, when the gospel is published. When that is complete, in the fullness of time, we will see God's plan realized. Now, I want to show you several things here, and I'm going to try not to hold you too long. But look at Ephesians chapter number 1. He says, he's talking to us about his time. In Ephesians chapter 1, page 863 in the Pew Bibles. In his time, and on time, and in time, he's coming. So he says, first of all, the gospel's got to be published throughout all the nations. Then how is it going to happen, Lord? What are you going to do? Well, in Peter tells us that the day is going to come as a thief in the night. He says it's going to happen just like that. It's going to sneak up on some people, but not on the Christians. It's not going to sneak up on us because we're going to be ever looking for him. He says, but it's going to come like a thief in the night. And when he comes, that heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse number 3. I want to show you what he says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us until the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we've read twice about the pleasure of God. He takes no pleasure. He takes no pleasure in anyone perishing and dying without the knowledge of Christ. But he takes great pleasure. It is the good pleasure of his will that we might be in his family, that we might be adopted as the children of God by Jesus Christ to himself. He says, to the praise, verse 6, of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, there it is again, which he hath purposed in himself. And here it is, so that we might know when he's coming, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the plan is complete, he says, that he might together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I tell you what, he says, in the fullness of time, he's going to come. And he's going to gather all those together who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He says, until he comes back, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says, and the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this sounds a bit frightening. It sounds a little frightening what might happen when the Lord comes back. But this is not anything that should bring any fear at all to the believer, because God has said he's going to take care of us. But it sounds like some really fantastic event that's going to take place. And God gave us a little glimpse as to what it's going to look like, I believe. He gave us a precursor of what it will be like when he returns, when he spoke to the children of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 19, flip back there for a second. We're only going to read a couple of verses, but I'd like for you to read this when you get home. But God came down and he spoke to the children of Israel. That's on page 60 in your pew Bibles. He came down and he spoke to the children of Israel. He said the purpose for his coming was so that the people would believe in the words of Moses forever, that God was indeed having conversation with Moses, that he was giving Moses his direction, the direction for the people. And God said, so that they might know that I am God, I am going to come down and I'm going to talk to you in the presence of these people. And in Exodus chapter 19, just two verses we're going to read today, I want to show you the precursor that God gave us of his great return. God had Moses to gather all the people at Mount Sinai. He had them to make themselves ready. He told them not to touch it, because if anybody touched the mountain, they were going to die. But in Exodus 19, verse 18, he says, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now this tells me that when God spoke, when God came down to earth and he came down just to show the people that he was God, to show the people that Moses was in communication with him, he said it was a great event. And if you read on in your Bible, the people said to Moses, Moses, we don't want to see that again. We believe you. We believe you. You talk to God and then you tell us what he said. But when God comes back, he's given us a glimpse of what it's going to be like. He says it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's also going to be so that people might believe. And he prophesied it for us, for our learning, to show us what it was going to be like when his son came back. Now, you're in Exodus. Flip over to Psalm 50, page 447. In Psalm 50, just a few verses, beginning at verse number 1, I want to show you this. He says here, this is a psalm of Asaph. And here God gives him a vision, I believe, of the return of Christ. It says, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. That was the Old Testament prophecy that Christ is going to come back, that God is going to come. He's going to come. He's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to come and he's not going to keep silence. And he's going to come and the heavens are going to declare it all. And then again, he prophesied it for us after Christ had come, that this grand event was indeed going to happen one day, and that we might be sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise and know that we were going to be with Christ when he returns. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, page 874 in your pew Bibles. God gives us another glimpse at the return of Christ coming in time as Savior of the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Skip down this time to verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what the Bible says. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now this is not the only time. You remember if you read your Bible in the book of Acts, when the disciples stood there and they watched Jesus ascend up into the heavens, the angel said, what are you standing here? There's work to be done. There's a gospel to be preached. There's a purpose to be fulfilled. And in essence, what he said to them is, when you finish doing what God has called upon you to do, just like he went into the heavens, he's going to come down the same way. And here the Bible tells us that very same truth. That very same truth. He says he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, I want you to know you got to compare scripture with scripture so that you understand exactly what God is saying. He says right in the middle of this event, first of all, we're going to be caught up with God in the air, but there's going to be some stuff going on around us. There's going to be some stuff going on around us that we're going to be protected from. Now, let's keep reading. In chapter 5, he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Because, you know, these believers, they knew that there's no way for them to know the day and the time, the hour when he was coming. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then a sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day, and we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Let us be about God's purpose. Let us be about God's plan. "For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath." This is the beautiful part. Peter tells us that the heavens, that there's going to be a great fire. There's going to be a lot of stuff going on. But he says to the believers, "God hath not appointed us to wrath." He says, "But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep, we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." He says, all that stuff is going around. All that stuff is going to be happening. Believer, he says, have no fear. Amen. "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but God has appointed us to live together with him. And if that is not proof enough for you," he confirmed it again in 2 Thessalonians. Flip over there, if you would, chapter number 1. Just a few pages over in your pew Bibles, 875. Look what he says in the second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Beginning at verse number 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, which is the evidence, he's saying, of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may count it worthy, may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Translation, vengeance is the Lord's, and he will repay. He says, and we're going to come to see it. We're going to see it come to pass one day. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. He says, our reward is going to be that we're going to rest together, all the saints, with the Lord, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now, I want you to understand, here's where God says, we are not appointed to wrath. He says this whole fire and scene that's going to happen is going to be intended for those who know not God.
Amen.
There's no need for me to fear. Not death today and not death if I'm here when the Lord returns. He says, but this is all for them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because the gospel will then have been published throughout all the world. And it's just as he told us in Romans chapter 1, he says, and all them will be without excuse. There'll be no excuse. He says, all those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just thinking. Again, how God saw fit to give us his word. He says, and to you who are troubled, for you who have been faithful, even in the midst of trouble, he says, God's going to give us rest. And we're going to find that rest when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That takes me back then to the question that Peter asked in the close of our text for today. He says, seeing then in verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that this earth shall be dissolved, then what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How shall we live? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be, heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What manner of persons ought we to be if we really believe that the day of the Lord is coming, and the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved? What manner of people? What manner of living? What should our lives look like? And we read one answer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We read it earlier. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What manner of persons ought we to be? In keeping with his promise. In salvation, have we not made our own promise that we would live for him? With that in mind, we ought to live for him, and we ought to live like him. We ought to live committed to him. What manner of persons ought we to be if God has gone to all this trouble for us? That God is going to preserve us. That God, when he comes, for those who are seeking after him, He says that those who are dead, God is going to raise to be with him first. Those who are alive, God is going to deliver, and they're going to meet him in the air. And then God is going to bring about great wrath upon those who don't know him, those who have rejected him, those who have refused to obey the gospel. Knowing that God has done all that, that God has made such an awesome promise, that he's coming on time and in time, what manner of persons ought we to be? What manner of persons ought we to be? Well, I think the Bible is just littered with instructions on what manner of persons we ought to be. But I just picked out one, and that's in Romans 12, verse number 1. It's on page 837 if you're following in the Pew Bibles. What manner of persons ought we to be, to answer Peter's question? Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he put it this way. He says, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, these bodies that are going to be joined up with God one day, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This time I looked up that word reasonable. You know what it means? Another definition, something that made it kind of clearer for me. Logical. Which is your logical service? In other words, if he's done all that, what's the logical thing for you to do? Serving. What's the logical thing for you to do? If someone has sacrificed himself completely for you, if someone has gone to the cross for you, if someone has given you the plan of salvation, the words of life, and you've accepted them for yourself, and then someone has given you the opportunity to give the words of life to others to fulfill the plan of God, and then someone has promised, and someone will come back for you and protect you from all the wrath that he will inflict upon those who refuse to believe him. He says, what's the logical thing for you to do? Give your body as a sacrifice. Live for him. Get it right while there's still time. Get it right while there's still time. He's on time and he's in time and he's coming. And I guess the one question I'll ask you today for yourself is, what time is it in your life today? What time is it right now? Is it the time that you would give yourself? Is it logical for you to give yourself to the Lord? He says that it is. He says that it is. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your word and for what you teach us. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have foretold and told again of your second coming. And though, Lord, we know that it's going to be a time of great fire and destruction, you've told us that the elements, both in the air and on the earth, are going to be inflamed and on fire. Yet you've told us, Lord, that you're going to protect your believers from all of that, that you're going to gather us together unto yourself. And Father, for us, it provides no fear, but is a time of great comfort. I pray, Father, that you would just minister to us every day. Show us, Father, how to live our lives, how to present ourselves, not only before you, but before the world, so that the world might know you and so that the world might know you through us. Lord, I love you today. I love the clarity of your word. I love the opportunity to serve you, Father, and I pray that you might show me, show us how we can do more so that your plan to publish the gospel through all the nations might be fulfilled. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.